I would invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 6. We're going to be in verses 11 through 21 this morning, the last passage in Paul's letter, his first letter to Timothy. I've titled my sermon, Fight the Good Fight of Faith, which comes directly from verse 12 of our passage. And this past week, I was reading Martin Luther's On Good Works, and I came across a passage that helps explain what Paul means by fighting the good fight of faith. Luther actually wrote this book in response to some who had accused him of preaching a gospel of justification by faith alone that had nothing to say about good works in the Christian life. These opponents of Luther were saying that his gospel of grace leads to a neglect of good works and an increase of lawlessness and immorality. It's interesting to note that the Apostle Paul was similarly charged with antinomianism, being against good works. So in response, Luther writes this book called On Good Works about the place of good works in the Christian life. And one of the good works we are called to as Christians is the battle for the faith and against sin. Listen to Luther's description of this battle. He writes, "Sin has hemmed us in with three kinds of powerful and mighty armies. The first is our own flesh, the second the world, and the third the wicked spirit. In this, God gives us unceasing occasion to do good works," that is, to fight these very enemies and sins. In this passage, Luther, he lists three armies the Christian is to do battle with. The first is the flesh, our own flesh. The second is the world, and the third is the wicked spirit. Unfortunately, some ministers today downplay the importance of doing battle with the first army, that is, our own flesh. These people want to tell you that all of your problems are external to you. That what you need to do is change society or your circumstances or your situation, and then all of your problems will disappear if only those things outside of you change. No, Christian. The Bible is clear. The mortification of the flesh is one of the primary fronts of spiritual warfare. We need to enlist all of our strength in the help of the Word and the Spirit for this battle, the battle against our own flesh. But then there are other ministers who will tell you just to focus on yourself to the neglect of the other two advancing armies, that is, the world and the wicked spirit. But fighting the good fight of faith, which Paul instructs us to do in 1 Timothy 6, requires engagement on all three fronts as we push back the forces of darkness in every sphere we have influence by standing with God and His Word, come what may. It's one way to summarize not only our passage this morning, but the whole book of 1 Timothy, which raises the question, are you prepared to fight the good fight of faith? Let us look at 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 21 to see how we may be equipped for this fight. I'll start reading in verse 11. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen ever or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. If you're taking notes, I've divided this passage into four subpoints. The first we're going to see in verses 11 through 12. The point there is Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight. And secondly, in verses 13 through 16, we see him telling Timothy to keep the commandment. Third, 17 through 19, set your hope on God. And finally, in verses 20 through 21, guard the good deposit. These all arise almost directly from the text, these admonitions from Paul to Timothy and the church. First, fight the good fight. Second, keep the commandment. Third, set your hope on God. And fourth, guard the good deposit. That's where we're going this morning. But first, everyone look with me at verse 11. Paul writes, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." It's remarkable in this verse, Paul refers to Timothy as a man of God, which is a highly honorific title for prominent men, especially in the Old Testament. For instance, Moses is called a man of God at the end of his life in Deuteronomy 33:1. Elijah and Elisha are referred to as men of God in 1 and 2 Kings. And then King David is called a man of God in 1 Chronicles 8 and Nehemiah 12. So when Paul refers to Timothy as a man of God, he is intentionally putting Timothy in a category of heroic men who are empowered by God to do great things. Moses, the man of God, led the deliverance of God's people from Egypt in the Exodus, received God's law to give to God's people at Mount Sinai, a huge event in the Old Testament. Elijah, the man of God, was a prophet of God who prevailed over the false prophets of Baal in that contest at Mount Carmel. Elisha, the man of God, was also a prophet of God who worked many wonders and miracles among God's people. And King David, the man of God, was God's chosen king who united all Israel and subdued their enemies all around. Those are the men of God. And so here is Timothy, man of God, pastoring a church in Ephesus. You see what Paul is communicating to Timothy there? This work you are about, Timothy, the work of preaching and teaching God's word to God's people, shepherding God's flock, is just as significant as parting the Red Sea or raising the widow's son from the dead or defeating the Philistines in battle. That's how significant the ministry of the word is, church. That is how significant the work of our church is. Because of the significance of this work, Paul instructs Timothy and the church in verse 11 to flee these things and pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Well, what are these things that Timothy must flee? Most immediately, they're the things that Paul mentioned earlier in verses in this chapter. Verse 3, flee different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, pride and conceit and controversy and quarrels about words and envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. Verse 5, flee constant friction and depravity of mind and truth and godliness as a means of gain. Verse 9, flee temptations and snares of senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Verse 10, flee the love of money and all kinds of evil and wandering away from the faith. We could go back further in the letter to see Paul's warnings to Timothy about countering false teachers in chapter 1. opposing deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons and irreverent and silly myths in chapter 4. There's lots and lots of things that Paul has instructed Timothy to flee from. The point is, Paul is telling him to run from what does not accord with God and His Word. He says to flee from these things. But notice that he doesn't stop there. He says instead to pursue other things. It's an important pattern we see in the New Testament. We should learn from this, not only for our own lives, but also for those that we are in authority over. For as parents or as mentors or friends, we're speaking truth into people's lives. This is the pattern of putting off and putting on. It's not enough for us just to say, don't do that, stop it. It's not just all no's in the Bible. No, when we say don't do that, we should be ready with a do this instead. So what we see, for instance, in Ephesians 4:20, when Paul talks about the old man and the new man in Christ, listen to what Paul says there. That is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, putting on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Listen to how Paul continues when he puts this into practical effect in day-to-day lives. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. In other words, it's not enough just don't lie, but speak the truth. He continues in verse 26, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You see that? It's not just don't steal, but also do good work, honest work, which will give a good return. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. In other words, don't use unwholesome speech, but use words that build up and fit the occasion. You see the pattern here. When we say no to ourselves, no to our kids, no to those who we're mentoring, we ought to be ready with a yes as well. Don't do that. Do this instead. So in 1 Timothy 6:11, when Paul tells Timothy to flee these things, it's the negative command, he tells them something positive to pursue. Pursue these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Martin Luther calls this list the catalog of Christian virtues. I think if we made these six virtues our aim in life, we would all have more than enough to keep us occupied every waking hour of each and every day. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Pursue these things. These are the things that Paul tells Timothy to pursue. First, righteousness. It's a word for what is right, which accords with God's will and His Word. This includes pursuing justice and the keeping of God's commandments. We know that righteousness is what is credited to everyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ. That's why faith is actually following right here in this list. But it's also a command for the believer to pursue righteousness. It's basically a command to be who you are in Christ. You are righteous in Christ because of His grace, because of His blood, because of His finished work. So live like you're righteous in Christ. Closely related is the second virtue Paul tells Timothy to pursue, and that's godliness. Godliness is God-likeness or Christ-likeness, which the New Testament says is the goal of the Christian life. This is the goal of sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ. And third, Paul tells Timothy to pursue faith. We know that faith is the foundation of righteousness and godliness and every good deed. What is faith? It's hope and trust in God and His promises. That they're not only true, but they're good. Notice that this is something we can actually pursue. How do we pursue faith? We do so by hearing God's word among God's people, devoting our lives to God's word. In other words, we do exactly what we're doing right now to pursue faith. Fourth, Paul tells Timothy to pursue love. Love is a summary virtue of the Christian life. It's what joins the first and second greatest commandments that Jesus answers back to his critics. Love God, love others. It is faith working through love that causes us to pursue right living according to God's word. We love God, so we act like it. But love is more than an affection, isn't it? It's an action. It's an action that puts the desires of another above our own. There's actually an interplay between our affections and actions involved in love. It's a kind of reinforcing feedback loop. This is true of all relationships, of marriage and parenting and friendship. Our selfless actions for one another feeds our affections for them. And then our affections feed our selfless actions. We don't wait until we're feeling like we love somebody. We actually love somebody. And then our affections follow that. So how do we pursue love for God and love for others? We serve them. Which takes those last two virtues that Paul mentions, steadfastness and gentleness. Steadfastness is being even-keeled in the face of hardship and adversity. Well, what if the other person is hard to serve or hard to love? The steadfast Christian will persevere. What if the other person is belligerent or stubborn or even hostile? The Christian will pursue gentleness in the face of difficulty. Because as Paul reminds us in Romans 2:4, that's what God does. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Well, this is the catalog of Christian virtues that Paul tells Timothy to pursue. But he follows these up in verses 12 and 13 with further commands. He says, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Did you catch that? Right after Paul commends gentleness, he tells Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. Is that a contradiction? Not at all. The Bible frequently uses military imagery to describe the Christian life. Paul already told Timothy earlier in the letter to wage the good warfare in 1 Timothy 1:18. Jesus uses military imagery in John 18 and in the book of Revelation when he says his servants do not fight now because his kingdom is not of this world. It's coming. Paul does so again in Ephesians 6 when he commands the church to put on the full armor of God. Why do you need armor unless you're in a battle? Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. 2 Timothy 2, 3-4, Paul calls the Christian a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He contrasts that with civil service when he says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So back to our passage in 1 Timothy 6. What are we to make of Paul telling Timothy to pursue gentleness, and then right after that, telling him to fight the good fight? Well, first, we need to know who or what the enemy is. The enemy is not our fellow man. But there is a true enemy. And that is, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, the rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." Friends, there is a war going on, whether or not we are aware of it. It's a war of ideological strongholds and arguments and lofty opinions that are raised up against the knowledge of God. And this is what gentleness actually is: controlled strength, directed strength. Gentleness is not weakness. Think about it. Nobody thinks you should be gentle toward a prowling lion, toward a mass shooter, toward an invading army. No, we face down those threats in order to protect the weak and the vulnerable and the helpless. In other words, we are strong so we can be gentle. So Paul tells Timothy this is the fight he must fight. It's the fight of faith. This is a fight for his own faith, and it's a fight for the Christian faith in general. That means that when we hear arguments and confront ideas that are against God and His Word, both within our hearts and within the world, we don't just shrug our shoulders. We combat them with the sword of the Spirit in the full armor of God. We wield God's Word like a battle sword. We face down anything and everything that raises up against the Lordship of Christ, including our own flesh and the world and the devil himself. As we do so, we are to do what Paul says in verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Eternal life includes the life to come in the new heavens and the new earth, but it's something that we can actually take hold of now. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. Take hold of eternal life now. Robert Yarbrough puts it this way in his commentary: "This is not merely a duration of life in the age to come, but a quality of life in the present age. That is what eternal life is. Our hope in God in the next life should so affect this present life as to make a material change to how we live, living as those who have conquered sin and death in Christ and already have full communion with the living God." This is the calling that Paul refers to for Timothy. It's the confession that Timothy had made in the presence of many witnesses. You see, God's calling on someone's life leads to their conversion in Christ, when they put their faith and trust in Christ, which in turn leads to a public confession. That's what we do when we practice baptism in this church. We give opportunity for a public confession of an inward change. As those that are being baptized, they confess that Christ is Lord of their lives. So here Paul is reminding Timothy of his public confession. You did this in front of many witnesses, so that this might fuel his Christian pursuits. Fight the good fight, Paul says. And then he tells him in verse 13 to keep the commandment. Look with me at verse 13. "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." This commandment that Paul charges Timothy to keep is God's word, his word in Christ, the gospel. Namely, it's God's revelation in the Scriptures. And this is what Timothy must keep. What does he have to keep it from? He's got to keep it from its detractors, keep it from its scoffers, keep it from those who would undermine it by softening its teaching. or sanding off its corners or striking compromises with the world. Friends, there are all kinds of ways available for us not to keep the commandment. There's only one way to keep the commandment of God's word, though, and that is to obey it. Paul tells Timothy to keep it until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's reminding Timothy that Jesus came the first time to offer redemption to the world, and he's going to come a second time, this time not to redeem, but to judge. That is, at the proper time. What's the proper time? When is Jesus going to return? We do not know the day or the hour. It could be this afternoon. It could be next week. It could be in 100 years. But Christ's second coming is as sure as his first, and we ought to be ready by keeping his commandment. Well, at the mention of God in Christ Jesus, it's like Paul goes into full-on rhapsody mode and worship. He says that God is he who gives life to all things in verse 13. God is the creator of all things. There's nothing that is that doesn't belong to God. It's why in verse 15 he says he is the blessed and only sovereign. That is, he's the rightful ruler of all things. He made it, therefore he rules over it. Verse 15, it says he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It's the title that's a corollary to being the only sovereign. True, there are others who are called kings and others who are called lowercase lord in the world. But God is King of the kings. He's Lord over the lords. His sovereignty cannot be trumped. Verse 16, it says, he is alone, has immortality. That is, God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He not only cannot die, he has only ever lived. And as such, he's the author of life. He gives life to all. Verse 16, Paul says that he dwells in unapproachable light. Note carefully, this doesn't say that God himself is unapproachable, but that he dwells in unapproachable light. His glory and his majesty are too much for us mere mortals to apprehend. This is why we need a mediator. It's why we need the one that Paul already mentioned in 1 Timothy 2:5. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And it's this unapproachable light that actually shines in our hearts. We can't approach it, but it approaches us in the Spirit. Paul goes on, he says, whom no one has ever seen or can see. It's affirming that God is a spirit. We can't see God. The Bible everywhere tells us that. In our homeschool chapel together, we've been meeting on Fridays and we've been reviewing a children's catechism together. One of the questions is, can you see God? Some of the kids might be able to answer this. The answer is no, but he always sees me. I love that answer because it's not only biblical. No, we can't see God. He can always see us. It reminds us that God is with us even though we cannot see him. What a great God we serve. What more can be said than how Paul concludes this paragraph? He says, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Well, it feels like the letter just concluded with this benediction. But Paul has two final words to share with Timothy and the church, which means they must be important. Look at verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. If you remember from last week, Paul has already addressed the rich earlier in this chapter. He returns again to this theme. Perhaps this is a particular struggle for the church in Ephesus, or perhaps he just knows the human heart. The love of money is a constant temptation for us all. But note carefully, Paul does not condemn the rich. He doesn't tell them to go give away all they have. Instead, he tells them to put their hope in a proper place. not in pride in their own riches, which are uncertain. Instead, they should set their hope on God. What are they to do with their riches then? Look at verse 18. He says, do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share. Why? Because this is the kind of investment that is eternal. Paul says you're storing up treasure for yourself as a good foundation for the future when you do that. What is this treasure? It's the one that Jesus instructs his disciples about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. When he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It seems that Jesus' teaching here in the sermon is in the background of what Paul is telling Timothy here in this section in chapter 6. Because Jesus also spoke about building on a sure foundation. Listen to Luke 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When a flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So this is what Paul commends to the rich in the present age. Don't look to your bank account, or the size of your house, or the size of your barns, or the kind of car you drive, as a measure of the kind of person that you are, or whether or not your life is a success. No, look to the riches of your good works. Look to what eternal investments you are making and set your hope in God. God, whose economy will never crash, where inflation is never a problem, whose resources never deplete. Paul's final word to Timothy in the church comes in verses 20 through 21, where he tells Timothy to guard the good deposit. He says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Do you notice this? We have another command to put off, put on. You can find these everywhere in the New Testament if you're looking for them. He says, avoid things that do not pertain to God's word. Instead, guard the deposit entrusted to you. This deposit includes this very letter that Paul has sent to Timothy. But it's also including of the whole of faith that has been handed down to Timothy, once for all delivered to the saints. Note what Paul is not telling Timothy to do. He's not telling him to grow the deposit, change the deposit, make the deposit your own. No, he must guard it. It's another military image. Why do you need to guard something unless somebody wants to come in and do it harm or to take it away? This is part of fighting the good fight of faith. It's part of keeping the commandment. It's part of setting our hope on God. That is, guarding God's word in the Christian faith from those who want to change it or detract from it or call it into question. No, we've received a great faith that has been passed down for 2,000 years. We don't get to change it. We get to guard it and pass it down. It's what we do every Sunday when we proclaim God's word from this pulpit. We do this when God's people respond with an amen in their hearts, not a, well, maybe, or I don't think that's right, or that doesn't play well with our culture. We need to change it so people actually listen to us. No, we hear God's word and we say amen. That is how we fight the good fight. We keep the commandment. We set our hope on God. And we guard the good deposit. Paul concludes his letter with four simple words: grace be with you. Remember, Paul is writing to Timothy, but here the you is plural in the original language. We could translate it, if we were in the South, grace be with y'all. He intends these words not just for Timothy, but for the whole church. Grace be with all of you. The last thing he wants to leave with him and the church is a blessing of God's grace. Grace. Undeserved favor. What else do we need than God's grace? Without God's grace in our lives, we all are lost. With God's grace, we can do all things through Him who strengthens us. We don't deserve God's favor. Don't ever think you deserve it. All of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. That's why it's grace. That is what is on offer, though, through the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus. Grace that flows to us when we turn from our sin and we put our trust in Jesus and His life and His death and His resurrection, which reconcile us to God. It's not what we do. It's not a work we do. It's a work that Christ has finished on behalf of His people. It's our faith that joins us to this work. That's why it is by grace you are saved, not by works. And yet, there is work to do, isn't there? Fight the good fight. And for that, we need God's grace. Grace be with you.